2 Peter chapter 1. As we've been looking at verses 5 through 9, and actually we've just gotten through verse 5 so far, looking at these building blocks for discipleship, we've seen that Peter writes to the churches and he says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." As he's begun to lay out all of these building blocks of discipleship, we're finding out that there's a reason that each one builds on the one before it. We started with faith, which is our belief. What is it that we believe? And of course, ultimately, foundationally, that is belief, trust in Christ. As we then trust Christ, the result of our repentance and faith is that we produce good works. We do good things. The Holy Spirit through us produces good works, and we are sanctified. As we are sanctified, we do those good things as we bear fruit. As we studied then knowledge, you add to your faith virtue, and then to virtue knowledge. Remember that knowledge is not information. It's not just bare facts, but it was learning to do. It was for application. It was so that we could learn doctrine, so that we could learn right living and apply that and do that in our lives. Now he adds to this list self-control. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. And we discussed it just briefly last time, but why is it that self-control follows knowledge? Because naturally what happens as we learn, as we gain knowledge, even if it's knowledge of the right thing, even if it's true sound doctrine, what is the natural result as fallen men and women that we do when we know something new? We get proud. Knowledge on its own puffs us up. So instead of starting with self-control, I actually want to start tonight with pride. We're going to have 4 points. The first point is pride. This is the original sin. This is actually why we're going to learn that we need self-control. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Hopefully a familiar passage as we read about the temptation and the fall. But as we understand it, pride was the original sin, even before Adam and Eve fell. What was Satan's sin against God? Do you remember what Satan said? The Old Testament records it for us as Lucifer, as he was one of the archangels, one of the highest and most glorious angels, leading the praises of heaven before the throne of God. And what did he say? "I will be like the Most High." He decided that he wanted to be like God. In other words, he wanted to be his own God. He wanted to receive the praise and the adoration meant for God. He wanted it upon himself. He wanted the freedom to make his own decisions, to set his own destiny, to do his own thing. And his sin, before he was cast out of heaven, was this desire to be like God. Now, how did he tempt Adam and Eve? Well, in Genesis 3, when he shows up, embodying a serpent and coming and tempting Adam and Eve. It says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" What is the first thing that the devil did? He causes Adam and Eve, and trust me, it tells us that as Eve was tempted, Adam was there with her. When she ate the fruit, she gave it to him, he was there with her. Adam heard this whole conversation. He knew what was happening and didn't stand up and defend Eve with the truth. So the serpent began to spin this lie, and he asked a question that plants a doubt. Has God really said? Did God actually say? Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? So he plants a doubt. What did God really say? Just as we were talking about it, this is where it always starts. It always starts with the Word of God. Doubting the Word of God. Doubting what God has said. We know what God told them. He had just told them they could eat of any tree except one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But now Satan turns that around and he says, "Has God really put a restriction on you? And has he really said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Has he really placed a limitation on you? Why would God limit you?" Well, as this doubt is planted, in verse 2 it says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, before this, do we have recorded that God ever told Adam and Eve not to touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No. He just said, don't eat it. I think that Adam and Eve did what we typically do. They became legalists. Even living in perfect fellowship with the Father, even before sin, still trying to protect themselves from violating the law of God, which is a good goal, they set up extra rules. And there's legalism. They said not only did God say you can't eat of it, but we're not even supposed to touch it. So first there is a doubting of God's word. And now the serpent said to the woman in verse 4, you will not surely die. Now there's an outright denial. God's a liar. He can't be trusted. You won't surely die. Why? Because God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what was Satan's original sin? I will be like the Most High. What did he tempt Adam and Eve with? You will be like God. Now, what does he mean here? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Does God know good and evil? And understand, this is not just a knowledge, again, like facts. This is experiential. Has God experienced good and evil? Now, that's a tricky question. Can you experience evil without committing evil? Yes, you can. How is it that God has experienced evil? Well, up until this point, everything in the garden and in creation was perfect. But what had happened before this point in time? Satan had fallen. God experienced the effects of evil in heaven through the unrighteousness of Satan. As Satan rebelled, and then the archangels fought it out, and God cast him down to the earth, God, in His perfection and in His holiness, not only knows the difference between right and wrong, but He had experienced good, because He is good, and He had experienced evil, because He had had to deal with the fall of Satan. And so what is Satan saying here? Look, so far Adam and Eve, all you've known is good. But if you want to be like God, you can experience both sides. You can experience the good and the bad. And what is the catch here? So then you can decide for yourself. Then you can be your own God. Now, what was Satan doing? You understand what he's doing here. He understands that Adam and Eve, created in the garden in perfection before sin, they had free will. They were able to choose to do right or to do wrong. What happened as soon as they chose to do wrong? Their will was bound. They fell. They died spiritually. As they became sinners, they were in bondage then to sin. And then what they find out was that the free will God had created them with was corrupted and bound. And now they could not choose to do what was right. They could only choose to serve themselves outside of repentance and faith. So Satan pulls the same stunt that he pulled. I want to be like God. I'm going to tell Adam and Eve, you will be like God. So you doubt God's word, then you just outright deny God's word. And after you've doubted it and denied it, what do? You disobey it. And Eve took of the fruit, ate, and gave it to Adam, who was with her. And they disobeyed God's word. And the root here was pride. You need to be your own God. You need to decide what's right for you. It's all about self. The second point this evening is passion. Because you know about pride and passion, right? Pride leads to passion. What is passion? 1 John 2:15 through 17 tells us what we are to not love in the world. Those things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Again, this is nothing new. This is Satan's playbook. This is why he appeals to the pride of Adam and Eve. Because from that pride, he led them into passion, into desire, into lust. You understand that we have this idea that the word lust is always a bad word. Lust is not in itself a bad word. Lust simply means desire. Can you desire good things? Sure, you can desire to be right with God. You can desire to pray, to witness, and all of these things. But how do we usually think of lust? We think of it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, being drawn towards sin. But I want you to notice, this was the bait that Satan used in the garden. What did he say to Eve when he tempted her? After there was a doubting of all that God had said, then verse 6 in Genesis 3 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there's the lust of the flesh. That looks yummy. That'll fill my tummy. That could be pleasant to eat. I think I want to try that. She saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. This will make every difference in your life, Satan told him. Look at it. It's beautiful. It's tasty. He appeals to every one of these lusts. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So out of that pride sprang passion, and that passion led them to fall to temptation and to disobey and to sin. Now, as we see then that this is the origin of sin, and really we can take every sin we commit. Understand, we can take every sin we commit and we can fit it in one of three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And we can always trace those back to one root, pride. When I decide I want to serve myself and I want to do what I want to do. Well, what then is the solution for pride and for passion? Well, that's what we've been looking at as we've gone through this progression in 2 Peter. As we have faith, as we've come to the knowledge of Christ, as we then live and walk in these good works, as we learn knowledge so that we can learn and do, we can be hearers and doers of the Word. Once we have this knowledge and begin to learn and to grow, then we understand that we need self-control. We need self-control first because knowledge will lend itself to pride. But secondly, we have to understand that self-control is not always a negative thing. Because again, just like we think of lust as always being negative, we usually think about self-control in negative terms, don't we? Self-control means don't do what you want to do. But there's so much more to the word. The Greek word literally means self-control or temperance, and it refers to mastering our desires and passions. It's from a root word that means literally to have power over something. To have power over it. And there's a positive and a negative side of this power. The positive side is the power to control something. To use it for good. The negative side is to restrain something to stop bad from happening. So self-control is positive and it's negative. We have self-control in that we can discipline ourselves to do what's right, to do good works, to walk in the faith. As we grow in grace, this kind of self-control is positive. But there's also that negative part that we're very familiar with and that we don't like to talk about, and that's not doing the things that the flesh wants to do. That's when we restrain ourselves so that we don't fall into sin. But we have to be careful. Because we talk about self-control and we have to understand something. While the root word means power, where does the power for self-control originate? It does not originate from self, does it? Do we have within ourselves the ability to control self? And it sounds like a trick question, but the answer is no. Because guess what? We are built, we are created to be servants, to be slaves, to be stewards. Someone else is always in control. Romans 6 breaks it out and tells us this. We are either yielded to righteousness as slaves of righteousness, or we're yielded to sin as slaves of unrighteousness. So this is what we understand. When we talk about self-control, it doesn't mean that self has pulled itself up by its bootstraps and exerted itself, and now by self-will we're going to be a good Christian. That sounds like a lot of Christianity though, doesn't it? That if we can just reform our outward life so that we look like we are Christians, then we are succeeding at the Christian life. And that's absolutely the most dangerous deception, because there's pride. There's self being in control. And what we learn from the Scriptures is that our self is never really in charge. Either Jesus is or sin is. It's either righteousness or unrighteousness. We are always serving a master. The question is, which master is it? So what does it mean to have self-control? Where does the power come from to have a mastery over our desires and passions? Now, we could probably take a long time to talk about mastering desires and passions, couldn't we? Because there's a lot of passions that we fight with day in and day out. There's all sorts of temptations for self, for pride, for self-pity, for exerting ourselves, for everything you can imagine. I don't want to take the time to go through all of that, though, because you know when you do that, you know what you end up doing? You just end up with a list of do's and don'ts, and if you think if you can do what you're supposed to do and not do what you're not supposed to do, that you're okay. But that's not true. Because you can look on the outside by what you do like you're a fantastic, fruitful Christian. But what can be the truth on the inside? Full of dead men's bones. absolutely dead to the truth and to grace. So where does this power come from for mastering our desires and our passions? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us, he gives us the secret right here in verses 15 through 21. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but wise." Now what does circumspectly mean then? That just means watching your step. Be deliberate in how you live. "Not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Now this is interesting. Have you ever heard somebody explain what it means to redeem the time? This is fascinating when you get into what this phrase literally means. Several years ago when I preached through Ephesians chapter 5, we dug into this, and I was excited to learn that when it says redeem the time, to redeem the time, literally that means to buy up your life. The time here is speaking of your lifespan. Not just the moments in a day. This is your entire life. And what Paul says is you need to walk circumspectly, walk deliberately, not as fools, but walk with wisdom, redeeming the time. Buying up every moment in your life to do what with it? To offer it to God. Do we think of time that way? Do we think of life that way? That every moment is an opportunity for us to seize that moment and use it for God and for His glory? That's why I believe there is no real distinction between the secular and the sacred. Every moment for the believer is a moment of yielding to God or yielding to self, to sin and to unrighteousness. Who are we serving? Are we redeeming the time? And he tells us we need to redeem the time because the days are evil. So he explains it further. "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." I love this now because this is one of those verses where people say, "Well, I just can't find God's will." Well, you find all the verses that talk about the will of God. You do what's in those verses, and I promise you, you won't be worried about finding the will of God. You'll have a hard enough time doing all of those things not to worry about any of the rest of it. But he tells us here, plainly, this is God's will. First, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That to be drunk, to be intoxicated, means to be under the control of. And this is what Paul says. Don't be controlled by wine, but be controlled, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, how do we know that we're full of the Spirit? Because, boy, aren't there teachings out there about this, about the second blessing and the baptism of the Spirit and how to be filled with the Spirit, how to get more of the Spirit. Look, when you got saved, the Holy Spirit immersed you into the body of Christ, into Jesus. That means if you're saved, you've been baptized by the Spirit. One of my friends posted a question I almost answered, but I thought, I really don't have time for this debate. And the question was, how do you know if you've been baptized in the Spirit? My answer would have been, if you're saved, you're baptized in the Spirit. It's as simple as that. It's not some second event that happens later. Baptism is immersion. When you are saved, you are immersed by the Spirit into Christ. But how do you live day by day? You got all the Spirit that you're going to get. You are indwelt with the Spirit of God. These teachings out there, you've got to get more of the Spirit. No, you don't. God's Spirit dwells inside of you. Because you're His child. You've got all of the Spirit you're ever going to get. Here's the question. How much of you does the Spirit have? How much of you is yielded and surrendered to the control of the Spirit? How much of you has denied self, taken up the cross, and is following after Christ? That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled, to be intoxicated with the Spirit. You have to be careful when you say that because then you get people rolling around on the floor barking like dogs and laughing hysterically. But if you understand what the word intoxication means, here's that fallacy. What they think is you can either be drunk with wine or you can be drunk with the Spirit, and either way you're off your gourd. No, it just means don't be controlled by wine, be controlled by the Spirit. It's that simple. Be controlled by the Spirit. Now, how do we know if we are being controlled by the Spirit? Interestingly, if you're filled with the Spirit, this is what you will do. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Here's what it looks like when you are filled with the Spirit. Your whole life is a life of worship. Your life is a life of exalting God and ministering to the saints. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is worship. It's instruction. It's teaching from the Word and living a life of gratitude. Can we live a life of gratitude without being filled with the Spirit? We really can't. We might think that we're thankful for things, but you really don't understand gratitude until you understand the depths of God's grace and the depths of our need for forgiveness. So he tells us here that the power comes from not being drunk with wine, not being controlled by a substance, but being filled with the Spirit. Turn with me back just a few pages to Galatians chapter 5. Along the lines of being filled with the Spirit, Galatians 5 actually tells us this in verse 16. I hope you know this verse. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Boy, you could make a bumper sticker out of that, couldn't you? Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill. Now, what were we just talking about? We were talking about pride leading to passion. And those passions included the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The desires of our body, the desire of our eyes, covetousness, greed, and the pride of life. Being puffed up with self. What's the cure for that? Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That sounds simple. If we just know how to walk in the Spirit, then we can close the book and go home. We're done, right? To walk in the Spirit, dependent upon Him, yielded to Him, depending upon His power. Interestingly then, down in verse 23, we have a list here in verse 22 and 23 of the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul tells the church at Galatia, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There it is. Self-control. Against such there is no law. For self to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, we have to be walking in the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what does the fruit of the Spirit look like in comparison to passion, to the lust we've talked about? Well, it looks like this. If you're battling the lust of the flesh, and this is anything from immorality to any desire of your flesh, your body. Your body wants something and it's not right, it's not good, it's not helpful, it's not what's best. Then how do you treat that lust? Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Flee. What does it mean to flee? That means you sit down and you play with it and you get comfortable and you think about it and you talk about it and you imagine what it would be. No. Flee means you turn and run. You want to get as far away as possible. Run. Get away. Flee. In Romans 13, 14, what did Paul say? We live this Christian life and we are to make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. This is what that means. If you know something is going to tempt you, avoid it. Stay away from it. I mean, it's the idea that I would go on vacation to Brenham, Texas, and camp out at the Bluebell Factory and not think I'm going to eat as many servings as they'll give me. If I know that's a source of temptation. But we know our weaknesses, don't we? We know what's going to tempt us. We know. We know. We can see the sequence unfold in our minds. We know when certain things happen, we're going to react a certain way. We're going to be tempted. We're going to be drawn astray. And we're going to fall into sin if we don't turn around and flee. So we're to make no provision for the flesh. What about the lust of the eyes? Dealing with the lust of the eyes. Covetousness, greed, discontentment, wanting more. You know, the easiest thing to do when you have lust of the eyes is close your eyes and look away. Just look away. Stop. We studied it in Hebrews 12. Where are we supposed to be looking anyway? Looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, sometimes we really do just need to close our eyes. We need to spend a moment. We need to pray. We need to send up one of those flare prayers and say, Lord, help us. We don't need to be looking at that. We don't need to be dwelling on that. We don't need to be tempted by that. What did Job do? Job said that he was tempted with his eyes. And so what did he do? It's great. Job made a covenant with his eyes. He made a promise to God. I'm only going to look at what you would have me look at. And if something else comes in my field of vision, I'm going to look away. I'm going to reject what would lead me astray. Now, does that take a little bit of willpower? No. It takes surrender to the control of the Holy Spirit. Then what about the pride of life? this idea that we deserve so much. You know, I understand building up self-confidence, and I understand people having a good self-esteem, but do you understand that the humanistic false religion that dominates our country has made an idol out of self-esteem? Yeah. And everybody wants to feel so good about themselves that nobody knows what good is. They really do. And I mean, if you do get convicted, or if you do have guilt because of sin, or if you do get depressed because your life hadn't been lived in accordance with God's Word, then we'll just give you a pill to take and then you'll feel happy. And then you numb it. Now, there's a proper place for medication, but there's too many people that get medicated to dull their conscience, to shut the Holy Spirit up, to try to quench what they know is wrong in their lives. And instead of seeking a spiritual remedy through repentance and humility, they medicate themselves. I knew a guy like this one time. And he had a struggle with some serious sin. And he thought that he was having emotional and mental issues. Went to the doctor. The doctor prescribed him pills. And he came back in 2 weeks. And he said the most amazing thing to me with a smile on his face. He said, "You know, I don't feel as bad as I did. I'm not down all the time. I'm actually happy. I actually laugh now." And I said, "What changed?" He said, "Now that I'm taking those pills, I don't feel so bad when I sin." And it was like, are you missing the truth that just came out of your mouth? And he said, "No, really, I can sin and it doesn't feel so bad." It dulls the conscience. But in order to have humility, in order to repent, in order to walk in the Spirit, we have to have a proper perspective. That's our last point tonight. We need a proper perspective. Now, how does the Bible define our perspective? What is perspective? That's actually the definition of the word wisdom. Wisdom is having a right or a proper perspective. It's seeing things like God sees them. Being able to use His Word to discern the truth about a circumstance or a situation, to perceive things rightly. Now, how do you get wisdom? Well, James 1 tells us, doesn't it? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. It's that simple. If you need a proper perspective, ask God to give you a proper perspective. Now, when it comes to pride, giving birth to these passions in our life, when it comes to the need for this power, for self-control, to have a mastery over these desires and these passions, to be able to control and to resist, we know the power comes from the Holy Spirit. But what do we need to see adjusted in our perspective? Well, first, in order to have a proper perspective, we need to see sin for what it is. We really need to have a proper perspective about sin. Do we view sin as being so horrible and so terrible that it cost God the life of His Son to pay the penalty for our sin? Understand, if we only sinned one little sin our whole life, Jesus still would have had to come and die for us. So serious is that sin, and so holy is God. We need a proper perspective of sin. Sin is not something to be toyed with or tolerated. Secondly, we need a proper perspective of sanctification. This whole process of belief and good works and knowledge and self-control. As we are becoming more and more like Christ, do we rejoice in our sanctification or do we find it a drudgery? Is the Christian life hard? It will be difficult at times, but it should be underlined by joy, right? Joy in victories, joy in growth, joy through knowledge, knowledge exercised with self-control so that we don't get puffed up, so that we know what to do and do it rightly. You see that? When we learn so that we can do, self-control empowers us to do what we're supposed to do. If you learn what to do but have no self-control, you're not going to do what you need to do. I could teach you how to do something that you never knew how to do before. But if you don't have the discipline then, the power from the Holy Spirit to go and to actually do it, what good is it that you know how to do it? But isn't that the Christian life? Because we've made it a list of do's and don'ts. And if you just do this and don't do this, then you'll be okay. There is no true self-control, being controlled by the Spirit. Thirdly, and lastly, we need a proper perspective of our Savior. We need to see Jesus fresh every day, to see how much He loves us, how much grace He's given us. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He's given to us the Holy Spirit to comfort us, to convict us, to teach us in all truth. And He tells us if we lack wisdom, if we lack a proper perspective about something, just ask Him and expect Him to answer and He will give us wisdom. Finally, then, this is what we learn. The word self-control means having power over or mastering our desires and our passions. But here's the trick when it comes to discipleship. It's not about us being the master. It's about us yielding to the master. True self-control is not a believer taking control of his life to accomplish something good. True self-control is the believer yielding himself to the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's backwards. That's the paradox of discipleship. Because we would think that if he tells us we need self-control, then that means we need to practice and we need to train and we need to have a strong will so that we can, you know, brace against sin and embrace righteousness so we can do what we're supposed to do. In reality, what we find out is that to have true self-control means that we allow ourselves willingly to be mastered by another, by Jesus Christ, to be filled with the Spirit. When it comes right down to it and we're faced with decisions and we face temptations and we face decisions about what to do, what good works to pursue, how to give, how to pray, how to witness, when to do what God has told us to do. When it comes down to all of that, this is the question we have to ask. What would the Spirit have me do? What would the Holy Spirit have me do? It's nothing of this, what would Jesus do? We know what Jesus did. You know what he did? He yielded himself to the Father completely. He showed us how, by being an example, he yielded himself. Even to the point in the garden when he prayed, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But then how did he end that prayer? Not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. That is self-control. Understanding that we crucify self, we deny self, and we yield self. To have true self-control is to be yielded to the Master, to Jesus Christ.